Romans 15 and verse 14. Sometimes some verses, you first read them and you wonder, where do we find a message in this one verse? But God's scripture is so rich. There's so much here. The Lord opens it up and you wonder, how had I not seen it before? But would you please stand with me for the reading of the scripture, Romans 15 and verse 14. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Let us pray. Our Father God, we commit ourselves now into thy care, knowing this, the Lord is not off past some distant planet where we cannot apprehend him. We need not go to the deepest sea. We need not climb a mountain. But the Lord is near. In him we live and move and have our being. God is great. God is holy. And God is righteous. God is wise. God is so far beyond us, above us. We cannot begin to comprehend, nay, even to think of all the ways that we could interface with and give glory to the Lord who made us. And yet God has condescended to send his own Son to provide the means that we can be reconciled to God and be brought into his very family, heirs, joint heirs with Christ. And God has also given us the infallible book to read that's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And God has given us his own Holy Spirit to guide us, to illumine us, to show us the way, to give us strength, to bring conviction concerning sin and righteousness in all things. How blessed we are. How wonderful it is that God has given us grace that we might desire and know truth. And here is the gospel. It is so clear in the scriptures and so needed by every soul. We pray that everyone who hears the words today would understand and personally apply the gospel truth that Christ Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again on the third day. We pray that we'll be faithful in sharing it with others. We pray that you'll give us deeper and greater love one for another. We are to love the brethren. And guide us now, please, Father, as we study. Do what only God can do and take those words and have them apply for this man and for that woman, for these children, whatever the situation we find ourselves in. May God speak to each one of us, and may we leave equipped, inspired, willing to go forth and serve the God who has called us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of today's message is A Church Enabled by God, Romans 15, 14. Today I intend to explain the meaning of the verse, what it says about the church, and what it says about God. So first, the verse explained. Letter Romans, 16 chapters long. We're now about halfway through the 15th chapter, and Paul is starting to wrap things up. And so he does so with a conciliatory, no, complimentary fashion, where he says to the people of Rome that he is persuaded, he calls them his brethren, that they also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. You have to understand, Paul's never been to this church. He's never been to Rome. He wants to get there someday, he says, but at this point, never been there, probably knows virtually none of these people. Largely Gentiles, some Jews are joining the fellowship there. And here he is, off hundreds and hundreds of miles away, and writing to them, giving them instruction how to live. And there could be a temptation on their part, these great Gentile citizens of the great city of Rome, to say, who is this Jew to tell us what to do? Why does he lord over us, his consul? Now, Paul is given authority by God. He's an apostle. He is to send them this information, but he isn't to lord it over them. And so it's a very humble conclusion that he's starting here. He says, I myself also am persuaded of you. It means I'm fully confident that you can take this information and do the right thing. I have confidence in you, but not so much in you, though he calls them brethren. There's something else implied when he says that ye also are full of goodness. You go, now wait a minute. This seems to contradict what he said in earlier chapters. They're full of goodness. The Bible says in Romans chapter 3, there's none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good. And so Paul is here saying something beyond just, I know you have the aptitude yourselves to run this church right. You don't need me. But when he says you're full of goodness, he's saying, I know you have the Holy Spirit of God. That's the goodness. That's how they could have a benevolent, humble inclination to submit to authority, being disposed to honor right instruction from Paul. Though they as high and mighty Romans might be naturally disinclined to be lectured to by a Jew they'd never met. But he says, I know by the power of the Holy Spirit within you, full of goodness. And by the way, the word there for full means filled to the brim. If I had a gallon jug here filled up to the very where it's just overflowing, that's the picture here. It says, I have confidence in you in that the Holy Spirit of God, same one that indwells me, indwells you. And therefore, you are fully equipped to have the right disposition to the teaching. Full of goodness and filled with all knowledge. Those are the two things that every believer needs. The word for filled there, by the way, is a different Greek word. It means crammed, chock full. So you have the instruction, you got that. You have what the Word of God says concerning the attributes and the ways of God the Father, the work and redemption of God the Son, the infusing of grace by God the Holy Spirit, and your consequent responsibilities, God, to the saved. You got all that knowledge, and you have the goodness of the Holy Spirit working within you. Therefore, I am confident in what you can do as an autonomous church. In this verse, you have the doctrine which we often call as independent Baptists, the priesthood of the believers, an autonomous church. The idea being, Paul can help, the church generally can be of great help, but each church is equipped with the personnel and the power to be a functioning, godly, effective body. So Paul says, going back to the verse, I myself also am persuaded of you. I have confidence in you, my brethren. Doesn't call them my children, doesn't call them my subjects or those under my sheep. He talks about to them as equals. He's humble. He's gracious. He's loving here to them. He says, now I've told you this stuff. There's a reason for me to say it. But it's not because I got all the answers and you got none. But it's not that I don't have confidence in you. I have confidence in God, whereby you are full of goodness, full of the benevolent spirit by the Holy Spirit of God, filled with all knowledge, and therefore you are enabled to admonish one another. You're able to carry on the mission now. Admonish, to warn, to rebuke, to exhort, to encourage one another and grow. That's the idea behind this verse. Let's ask ourselves a question. What does it say about the church? What does this verse say about the church? I'm going to give three words in answer. The first word is peril. P-E-R-I-L. Churches are always exposed to the risk of destruction. I mean, this is a great letter. This is one of the greatest letters ever written. And it's chock full of theology. It's the most complete expression of the gospel in all the Bible. And then you have all these chapters starting in chapter 12 and on where there's practical instruction. But Paul is aware, he gets to chapter 15, that he could offend. There's a temptation, would have been pride in the case of the Romans, but they could take this wrong, so he's going to be as gracious and humble and confirming and encouraging as he can. Because he knows this, he's been around enough that there's always peril for a church. Churches are always exposed to the risk of destruction. Let's go to a pastoral epistle, 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll start reading in the first verse. It's a pastoral epistle. It has to do with how to run the church. Paul's writing to Timothy. And 2 Timothy chapter 3, We'll start reading in verse 1. Paul says, "This know also, that in the last days, perilous," that means dangerous, "times shall come." It's perilous times for the church. "For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent," that means no self-control, is bursted out, vulgar in their language, no restraint, no decorum. Doesn't this sound familiar, this list we're reading? "Perilous times, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away, for of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith." We say, who in the world are Jannes and Jambres? Well, this is the only place they're named in the scriptures that I know of. They're thought to be two of the magicians which opposed Moses there before Pharaoh. That's their traditional names, and Paul is confirming them in the scriptures here. The idea is, here comes Moses presenting the power of God, and here comes agents of the devil to undermine that presentation. Paul says, it's always that way. It always will be that way. We live in perilous times. The church, apostle, is saying, beware, because we're in perilous times. The church is in peril. Take, for example, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 26. Paul says he knows what it is to be in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils of the city, perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. So Paul knows when he writes the Romans. Churches can be just one policy, one person, one pastor away from drifting, if not dying. Could be just within a 10-mile radius here. Who knows, but there might be 50, 100 churches that had a strong beginning and have since faded. I mean, look at the church here in Rome. Where did they end up? See how they have changed over the centuries. There was a time when the church in Rome was strong. Now, what's known as the Church of Rome is a false gospel. Go to Ephesus. Go to Colossae. Go to Thessalonica. Go to Galatia. What do you see there now for churches? In fact, you go to the book of Revelations, read Jesus' letters there in Revelation 2 and 3, addressing the churches that are. They've just been established. They may have had there for years, maybe a decade, maybe a little more, and they're already fading, some of them. Most of them are. Leaving their first love. Lukewarm. Doing this right, but he has this against them. Oh, it's so hard for a church to stay strong over the long haul. So this verse shows Paul writing to the Romans with all this great stuff still. He says, now please, let's not have a stumbling block here where you're proud and you reject what I say because of who I am. I want you to know you got God working for you through the means that God has provided. You can do everything you need to do. I'm not saying you need me. Because he knows the churches are in peril. Always exposed to the risk of destruction. The Roman church might have a stumbling block of pride because of place. They're Rome, the big city. They're Romans. They might have pride of ethnicity. Paul had to address that. Got the Gentiles here who are having trouble with the Jews. Jews here having trouble with the Gentiles. Legalism. The Jews, some of the new converts are still doing the washing of hands and the ceremonial this and observation of these Sabbaths. And Paul had to write them to explain how, don't let this be a stumbling block for you. This last week I had the opportunity to preach in the mission. Some people came up afterwards and we talked one by one. This one fellow who came up, He presented himself to be a completed Jew, as he called it, a Jewish Christian, and I think he was. He knew a lot of scripture and talked for some time, but then something odd happened, and it's like this change came over his countenance, and he said, "But I am so bitter." Something happened previous in his life that he hadn't worked out. I thought, there you go, how easy it is for the devil to hobble us. And he said, he knew the scripture, Hebrews 12, about be sure you get out the whole root of bitterness, lest you be troubled and you defile many. And then after I spoke with him, I spoke with a lady who was from South Africa. And she was telling about the increasing violence there. She got out. She's now in America. Her father, she said, she got word, was slain, left in the streets. And she was just so full of fear. She professed he was a Christian, but she said, the fear has strangled me. Oh, Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. The church is always in peril. Second word is praise. We look at this verse and we see the place for praise in the church. I mean, there's plenty of negative in this letter, as there must be. Look at the first chapters. Paul explains how mankind is just degenerated more and more and more, leaving that which is natural, leaving the obvious revelation that God made the world, sinking deeper in ignorance, and God gives them up, God gives them up, God gives them over. And then he says in chapter 2, and I'm speaking to everybody here, we're all sinners, we've all fallen, we're all none righteous, no, not one. So he gives a lot of negatives to the church general, humanity general, and then specifically to the church in Rome. He has to deal with some issues there. So there's plenty of negative. But wherever possible, Paul commends the church. Let's turn to Romans chapter 1 and verse 8, please. Guiding principle, you know, 1 Corinthians 13, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And so Paul gives it straight between the eyes here, and then all the negative needs to say, but when he can, he says the positive because there's power in praise. One commentator said, Paul gives the utmost praise within the borders of believability. Some of the stuff he says, you go, really? Romans? And yet, yes, there's a way in which this could be true. Romans 1, verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith has spoken out throughout the whole world. Boy, what a positive comment. That's how he begins this letter. You go to the end of the letter, Romans 16, verse 19, and he says, your obedience has come abroad unto all men. You are an encouragement to the whole world of Christians for your faith and for your obedience. This is not uncommon for Paul to write. For example, the church in Corinth, which was a weak and immature church in many ways. We read in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 4 and 5, Paul could still say, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. But positive words, I thank God for you, for what God is doing in and through you. Go to the second letter that he writes to the Corinthian church. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 7. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge, in all diligence and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. Your folks are just abounding in all the virtues of Christianity. Now abound in this as well. One more example. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 2. Paul's writing about how to give generously, sacrificially. He says, I know the forwardness of your mind, that is the willingness that you have, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia. The Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. You are so generous. You're impacting the church around the world. provoking them, stirring up in them a like type of generosity. So the first word in this verse concerning the church is it's always in peril. Always just a policy or a person or a pastor away from turning. Second word is praise. See the place for praise. Paul's writing to normal people, churches that have different successes and failures and all. But where he can, within the borders of credulity, he praises them. And then the third word to describe the church in this verse is provision. Peril, praise, provision. Paul can write to a church he's never been to, coming out of idolatry, having different kinds of conflicts, but he says, I know this, God has provided you everything that you need. He's provided you the power, and he's provided you the personnel. Power, you're full to the brim of goodness. You're given the Holy Spirit of God to lead you, provide for you, protect you, plan for you, bring about production. And all the people needed are there. It's a complete body. And that's the experience that we have. Again, I spoke of the autonomy of the local church. God has his way. We've seen it historically here, to provide the people that are needed to do the things that need to be done. And then he gives them the power and the personnel. Those are some observations of what's said about the local church in that verse. But I'd like to spend the majority of the time on the last topic, which is what this verse says about God. What does Romans 15, 14 say about God? Again, three answers. The first one is this. God is the force of a church. Force. God is our force. Paul is persuaded of the church's capability due to nothing but the power of God. What Paul actually is doing is complimenting the Lord, not the people. He says, I am persuaded that God can do everything he desires to do in you. Such that I can say you're full to the brim of goodness, the goodness of the Holy Spirit. I remind you of John 15, 5, where Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do, what's the next word? Nothing. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Every right thought, every right desire, every right motive, every right use of our eyes, or our imaginations. You know, I was reading God's condemnation of Israel at the close in the book of Deuteronomy last night. He said, here's where it's going to go wrong when you misuse your imagination. And condemnation will come if you abuse your imagination. And I thought about what we're told in the New Testament, that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imagination. And every high thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And I felt so convicted as I thought of ways that I have abused my imagination in my life and how I recommitted it to the Lord. Because the Lord is the power by which our imaginations can be brought into check. Psalm 62 is about the power of God. It says, God has spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. Wednesday night, we looked at Psalm 23. It's hard to get past that very first clause, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The word there for Lord is in all caps, indicating that the Hebrew word there is Jehovah. If I could just kind of review folks who were here and those who weren't able to be here, if we could talk for a moment about the introduction of that word. That's how Moses was introduced to the Lord, as Jehovah, when God had a burning bush set before Moses. Now, there's nothing special about a bush. There's nothing special about fire. There's nothing special about a bush on fire. What is remarkable here is that the bush is not being consumed. We've discussed this before. Remember what the Latin word is for fire? Anybody? It is focus, F-O-C-U-S. Fire has a way of capturing your focus, and I think that's how the transition occurred in the Word. So Moses is captured by this fire because the bush isn't being consumed. And the Lord says, study this bush. I am that I am. I am the one who does not need fuel in order for there to be fire. That bush isn't being consumed. You don't need any logs. You don't need any gas. You don't need any lighter. You don't need matches. You don't need oxygen. I, God, can make fire out of nothing. This is my MO. This is what I do. I make something out of nothing. That's who Jehovah is. The one who makes something out of nothing. That's the way it is with fire in many places we see it. Look at the upper room. There are tongues of fire over the heads of the various people. God didn't need gas. God didn't need wood. God didn't need matches. He didn't need anything. He just makes fire to be there. That's what he does. He can make fire in hell that'll burn for eternity. There won't be any. You know, you see cartoons of people pushing wheelbarrows of coal. But God doesn't need any fuel down there. And he can make a fire whereby people can suffer eternally but not be consumed. That's Jehovah, who has complete authority over all fire. Same thing with air. The Lord didn't need primary ingredients like helium or nitrogen or oxygen. He didn't need anything. He didn't need a template and find out how to make air. He just nothing and then everything. He made air. And he can do anything he wants with it. He can take it away from a person, withdraw breath from a person. Or I went back and studied what happened at the time when the Lord held off the armies of Egypt and had his chosen people cross the Red Sea there on dry land. It says that he sent an east wind, but then it said the wind pushed two directions and made a wall to the left and a wall to the right. Now that seems contrary to the normal way that air, wind works. But that's no problem with God. He invented, he created air. He can do anything he wants with air. Same thing is true of water. He didn't need hydrogen. He didn't need oxygen. Put them together to make water. He didn't need a template. Nobody had to explain anything to him. He just made it out of nothing. And to show that he can make it out of nothing, he makes water come out of solid rock. It's like getting blood out of a turnip. He made water come out of the jawbone of an ass. He can turn water into blood. He can turn water into wine. He can walk on top of water. He is Jehovah, the one who makes something out of nothing. Same thing is true of the earth. God can do anything. He made the earth. He can open it up, cause live people to fall down into it, then close it back up. He can make graves open and people walk in the city who had been dead. At the end of the world, he's going to open up graves, dust reformed into people, souls will be joined together. He is Jehovah. He makes something out of nothing. Now that's significant. We look specifically, well, let's just take one topic. Winged creatures. God could make a peregrine falcon that can fly 200 miles an hour. He didn't need any kind of a template, any kind of book to read, how feathers, bone structure, anything like that. He just, out of nothing, makes that. He made an eagle that can see so well. You know, the body of an eagle weighs about 10 pounds, but the eyeballs of an eagle are said to be about the same size as a human being's eyeballs. But he can see about 4 to 8 times better than can human beings. He can see a rabbit 2 miles away, like from here to I-90, the rabbit in the ditch. Eagle can see it. Speed on land, an ostrich is said to be able to run mile after mile after mile at the rate of 30 miles an hour. And when he kicks it in gear, he can go 43 miles an hour. I tell you, winged creatures, it's just an amazing thing. We've read about bats who can fly, and they're blind, but they can, using sonar, fly towards a fan that is running and adjust and go through the blades and not be touched. It's an amazing thing. Birds. Owls. God made an owl with such a capable hearing that from 100 yards, they say, he can hear a mouse that's underneath a foot of snow crawling along. Go there and pounce in and grab that mouse. That's Jehovah. Now, all of that is interesting facts, but here's the point. God, Jehovah, is our force who makes something out of nothing. Now, what does God say human beings are before they come to God? Nothing. Paul says, Without the Spirit of God, if I don't have love in me, I can give my body to be burned. I can, if I know all mysteries, if I can speak the tongues of angels and men, all these various things, and have not love, I am nothing. Bible says all humanity is indeed less than nothing. In the scales, they go up. If you have been tempted to think, I'm a nobody, I'm a nothing, there's a way in which scriptures would agree. But it says, but the God who makes something out of nothing is your God. God can make something out of nothing. I am Jehovah. So Paul writes to these Romans, the Spirit of God, if it was extracted from you, you would collapse. There'd be nothing. But God is in you. And God has filled you. God is your force. So everything is possible. Indeed, more than you can ask or even think. This is a great verse. We're telling us that God is our force. And secondly, that God is our Father. There's only one reason Paul can address the church at Rome as brethren. We read in Galatians chapter 4 and verses 6 and 7. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Anybody here who has received Christ as Savior, you've been brought into the family of God. And God is your Father, and those about you here are your brothers and your sisters. It's a wonderful thing. But that's what we're being told here, that God is our Father. That's how Paul could address this church as his brothers. We read in Psalm 27 in verse 10, David saying, when I lose my father and my mother, the Lord will take me up. We don't know for sure how his dad, Jesse, or how his mother died. According to Jewish tradition, one of those times when David was on a foray with the Philistines and King Saul and his troops were pursuing him, his dad and mom and family were left behind the camp, and those who came behind killed them. So David lost them all in a day. Don't know if that's true or not. But David did know hardship, and he did lose his parents at some point. But he can say this, lose my mother, lose my father, the Lord will take me up. The passion, the love, the care, the attendance of a father, it's all supernatural. So we see in this verse, God is our force, God is our Father, and can we end on this? God is our filler. That word, there are two times that it's used in our verse for today. There are two different Greek words. One means filled to the brim. The other one means replete or crammed. But they're pretty close in meaning. Full of goodness, filled with all knowledge. Both of them the work of God, because God is our filler. The Bible says that God has filled us with nine fruits. Galatians chapter 5, 22 and 23, you probably know that verse, the fruit of our spirit. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. God fills us with the fruit of the Holy Spirit. One of them is goodness. And as for knowledge, if we have any right thoughts in this lost, drifting, confused world, it's because God gives them to us. My wife and I, we've been, when we look for a little entertainment, going to Masterpiece Theater, public television. And we don't have television there, but it's something on the computer. Trying to find something that's sort of fun and safe and educating. But we're just finding one after another. There's some things weren't too bad. But we just look at each other and say, this world is just sinking more deeply and deeply into ignorance as far as why they're alive. And what makes meaning, what has purpose, and how to live and how to die. And so we see, I think, in the national political scene, an education scene, the arts scene, all about us, people sinking more and more deeply into darkness and ignorance. So thank God that He can fill us with knowledge, not due to our merit, but because of who God is. He can give us knowledge as to every right thought that we should have. Filling. Can you think of verses that speak about God overflowing? I mean, we're told Jesus came that we might have life, that we might have it more abundantly. It means overflowing. Bible says, given it shall be given unto you. good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and overflowing shall men give into your bosom. We read in the book of Malachi, chapter 3, I think it's about verse 10, bring in all the tithes in the storehouse. And God says, and see if I won't pour out a blessing so much that you won't be able to receive it. God loves to give super abundantly. Psalm 23, thou anointest my head with oil, my cup, what? Runneth over. We have a very gracious God. This verse is about God, friends. We learn about what the church is to be like, and we learn how the church can be that way, because God is our force. God is our Father. God is our filler. God is able to do exceedingly above all that we ask or think. Exceeding, root word there, has to do with ceiling in the Greek, in the Latin language. And break the ceiling, your highest conception, and He can pour out more blessing than you can even imagine. That's our God. And that's His will for the church. And we pray. Oh Lord God, that Thou would fill us. Fill us with all goodness to the brim. A benevolent spirit, a humble spirit, inclined towards submitting to whatever the Word of God says. Fill us with knowledge. Make us to be students of the Word of God. May we find ourselves regularly being exposed to good Bible teaching, read good books, memorize and meditate on the Word of God, that we might be full of all the ingredients necessary, knowledge and the spirit of goodness, whereby we can fulfill all God's calling for us as a church. And may we ask what we do not deserve, none of this do we deserve, but through the name of Christ, that You would fill us superabundantly, that our cup overflows, that it would exceed our highest expectations, the blessings of God, and not for our sake, but as a blessing to others that they might see and to redound to the glory of God who does great things, who is our great power, who is our Father, who has sent His own Son to die in our place. And this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.